Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, morning, whatever it is, wherever you are. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I am, I've moved my MacBook Pro over to the window of my cabin. If I had a balcony, I'd be out on the balcony, but I've only got a window cabin this time. And so to try to get the best internet connection speed through my little wireless modem, I have it propped up on the back of Philip Comfort's New Testament text and translation commentary and aimed out the window at the various people water skiing past me here on this Celebrity Century. We are currently anchored in Key West, which is why we're still able to do this. And we will be pulling out right as the dividing line is ending. I hope they don't start moving early or the modem will fall over. But anyway, that's what we're doing. And I've managed to get 4 bars out of 5. So I hope that'll be good enough to play the clips and to understand any callers that call at 877-753-3341. I have 8 clips set up to play today. And obviously the sound quality isn't exactly what I'd like it to be because this was taken through the air. That is, I just pulled the audio from my little video camera, my little Casio digital camera that I take everywhere. And but it seems to be clear enough. I think it'll certainly be clear enough for our purposes to be able to follow the discussion. Obviously, I promised to provide an update on the subject of the debate. A lot of people in our chat channel already know all about it because I managed to fire up Skype, and a number of people listened live off of my Mac that was sitting there. And then recording started circulating pretty quickly from that and other means somehow. And anyway, so a number of people have heard it. We, Lord willing, will have the MP3s up either today or tomorrow for purchase. What we're going to try to do is I have created a small QuickTime movie of the presentation that I made so that you can stop and start that little movie and see what it is that I was displaying, because a couple times I'll say, now here you see manuscript P75 or here you see Vaticanus or whatever, and if you don't have the presentation, it would be a little bit difficult to follow that along. So that'll be a separate download. It's about a 3.3 meg file. We'll figure out a way to make both of those available so you can follow along as you listen. Personally, I'm not sure how the debate could have been much better. Obviously, on one level, it would be nice for the debate to have been somewhat like the debates that I've had with people like Mitch Pacwa and other people, where there was none of the grandstanding and things like that, but that wasn't to be the case. Dr. Ehrman believes his own press. He really does believe himself to be the top dog out there, and therefore finds it simply insolence on the part of a conservative evangelical to dare to question what he has to say. It was very interesting along those lines to see the form of argumentation he used. It was pretty much the same as, but a little bit more nuanced as what you got with the infidel guy. In other words, it was basically, I'm Bart Ehrman, believe me. How dare you question me? I held P52 in my hands. I rub shoulders at SBL with the top British textual critics and the top German textual critics and the top French textual critics, and you don't even know who they are. I'm Bart Ehrman. So is the argument from authority along those lines. You would think that if you're the top dog and you have the facts on your side, that your argument would be, well, that's impossible because of this fact and this fact and this and this and this, not just a bunch of I'm just far better known than you are, or so on and so forth. But that is pretty much how liberalism views conservatism. While conservative seminaries, you study what liberals believe and why they believe it, that's not the case in liberal seminaries. You don't spend time, invest time, to worry about these things. And those of you who followed the debates that I've done in the past, you know that's exactly how Peter Stravinskas treated me. That's how Barry Lynn treated me. That's how John Shelby Spong treated me. It was painfully obvious that Dr. Ehrman had done no particular preparation for this debate. He did not know who I was. He had not even so much, I think, as Googled my name. He didn't know where I lived. He hadn't read any of my materials, hadn't listened to any of my debates, didn't know what my positions would be at all. And in fact, David Wheaton asked him the night before, what do you do to prepare for a debate like this? And he said, well, I don't do anything. This is what I feel. This is what I've done for 25, 30 years. I don't need to do any preparation. And so so he didn't. And so as a result, he blundered a number of times because he simply either didn't listen carefully enough to what I was saying or, more to the point, assumed things that were completely wrong about what I was saying. A number of times, one of the leading textual critical scholars in the United States could not even follow a basic argument that I was making because he didn't take the time to find out who I am, what I believe, where I'm coming from. Just, you know, that's just how the left is. That's just the direction that they go. So that's just one of the things we have to deal with when we are debating folks who come from this perspective. And I think that when people take the time to listen carefully to what I said, if, for example, someone transcribes this debate and then puts side by side what I said with what he said in response, they'll be a little bit amazed at the lack of carefulness that Dr. Ehrman exercised in responding to me. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to skip past a couple I've got here. I'll try to get back to them. Let me give a in my op- this is from my opening presentation, just a little under 2 minutes. From my opening presentation, I am discussing the issue of the allegation of primitive corruption of the New Testament. And my primary argument against this is that when the New Testament comes out into history, when we begin to receive evidence of it in the form of manuscripts, as Ehrman would admit, of all ancient documents, it has the earliest and widest attestation of anything. We're going to hear him say that exactly. I think I might have a shirt made with this exact quote that I'll be able to play for you a little bit later. That's one thing that this debate could be very valuable for, is providing some great quotes. But my argument has been that when the New Testament begins to be seen in history, because it is found in multiple lines, it's not under control of any one group. It's not just one line. Very frequently people hear Dr. Ehrman speaking and they think that there's just one line of manuscripts. You know, you've got this copy and then it's copied and then a copy's made of that and a copy's made of that. And that's just one line that goes on down through history and all the errors keep piling up and no one ever looks back at any earlier ones and there's no branches and no other lines coming from another place and intersecting. No, it's a nice clean line, but it's very corrupted. That's how people understand what Dr. Ehrman is saying. That is not the case, and so my argument has been that given that you have all these different lines coming into history, and they themselves demonstrate that there's one New Testament text, there's not one New Testament says one thing, and then another New Testament over here it says something else, and the New Testament over here that presents a guy named Billy Bob as the Messiah or something like that. No, there's only one New Testament. Then the onus, the weight, is upon the skeptic to explain how the New Testament could come into expression in this fashion, if there was, in fact, primitive corruption that would have resulted in all these different corrupted lines coming forward. And I used an example graphically of P-75 and Vaticana to illustrate multiple lines and yet how early they are, going back to the very end of the first century. For some reason, Dr. Ehrman just didn't get it. And what I don't understand is that Dan Wallace used the same example. I don't think he had the graphic that I gave, and he didn't put it in the context of the of all the multiple lines and stuff. We put it in a little bit different context, but it's pretty much the same argument. And Ehrman had never said a word about it to Dan Wallace, but he does here. So let's hear what I said first. Listen carefully, as I honestly think that there are lots of people in the audience who are not at all textually critically aware, who could understand what I was saying, and then could see how badly Dr. Ehrman misunderstood what I was saying. So here's my statement first, just a little bit under 2 minutes in length.
The earliest manuscripts in our possession demonstrate the existence not of a single line of corrupt transmission, but multiple lines of transmission of varying accuracy. Many of these lines intersect and cross, defying easy identification. But the important thing to remember is that multiple lines are a good thing. They ensure a healthy manuscript tradition that is not under the control of any central editing process. One of the examples often noted related to the early transmission of the text is the relationship between this manuscript, P-75, from around AD 175, and this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, from AD 325. These two manuscripts are clearly very closely related in their text. Indeed, they may be more alike than any other two ancient manuscripts in the portions where Vaticanus contains the same section of scripture as P-75. Vaticanus is a much larger manuscript, obviously. But remember, 150 years separates the copy of these two manuscripts. And yet we know that Vaticanus is not a copy of P-75, for it actually contains readings that are earlier than some in P-75. This means we have a very clean, very accurate line of transmission illustrated by these two texts that goes back to the very earliest part of the second century itself. What this illustrates needs to be kept in mind. The burden of proof lies upon the skeptic who asserts corruption of the primitive New Testament text, since the extant manuscripts demonstrate multiple lines of independent transmission. The skeptic must explain how the New Testament text can appear in history via multiple lines of transmission, and yet each line presents the same text, yet without any controlling authority.
So there is the presentation that I made, and I graphically had P-75 up, and I had Vaticanus up, and then I showed two separate lines going to each one, but they joining at the end of the first century, showing that they were coming from the same stream of transmission, but that P-75 was not a copy, that Vaticanus is not a copy of P-75. Well, here's just one place where Dr. Ehrman just did not understand what I was saying. It came up during cross-examination. I had to keep correcting him and saying, "Sir, I did not say, if you had looked at the graphic, I did not say that P-75 is the lineal ancestor of Codex Vaticanus. Here's my argument again." He still couldn't get it. So here's his response.
At one point, he pointed out that we have an early manuscript, P-75, from the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, and Codex Vaticanus, Codex B, 150 years later, that are very similar to one another. So he claims, therefore, because there's accurate copying between P-75 and B, we know that there were no primitive corruptions. This is a completely bogus argument.
A completely bogus argument. And, of course, a completely bogus argument that I never made. I never said anything about how since these are accurate, that means there was no primitive corruption at all. I don't know what else to say other than I honestly expected him to be able to follow arguments a little bit more clearly than he did. But what can I say? That wasn't my argument, and so it wasn't a bogus argument, but Dr. Ehrman's understanding of it was bogus, I guess would be the term that he would like to use. Now, I'm just going to go in the order of these as they appear on my screen here, just to make it a little bit easier for me. And if you've got questions and comments, 877-753-3341. And Rich back there in Phoenix will let me know that you're on the line, and we'll try to get you in during the program today. Hopefully that will all work out for us. One of the questions that I want to get answered was, Dr. Ehrman, when he discusses the New Testament, always puts the worst possible spin on things. So he was on the Unbelievable radio program a few weeks ago in London, and he was talking about the time frame between the writing of Galatians and our first manuscript evidence of it is 150 years. I would say it's less than that, but let's go with 150 for now. What he said was, that is an enormous period of time, an enormous period of time. Now, if you heard a scholar talking about this, and he said there's just this enormous period of time between the original and the first example we have, would that not communicate to you that there's something unusually long about the time period between the first writing and our examples of it, our first papyrus examples of it? Wouldn't that communicate to you that other ancient writings have a much shorter period of time? I think that's what it communicates to most folks. So let's take a listen to this audience, this cross-examination question, where I ask Dr. Ehrman this very question and listen to his response.
On the Unbelievable radio program in London, you discussed the length of time that exists between the writing of Paul's letter to the Galatians and the first extant copy, that being 150 years. You describe this time period as enormous. That's a quote. Could you tell us what term you would use to describe the time period between, say, the original writings of Suetonius or Tacitus or Pliny and their first extant manuscript copies? Very enormous. Sorry, ginormous would be a good one?
Ginormous.
Ginormous, okay.
Ginormous doesn't cover it. The New Testament, we have much earlier attestation than for any other book from antiquity. What you can't do is then say, any book from antiquity, okay? Yes, right. That's right.
So it would be correct to write a book called Misquoting Suetonius?
Absolutely. Scholars do this.
And
scholars write books all the time about how you don't know about what Plato actually wrote, or what Homer wrote, or Suetonius, or Tacitus, Euripides. This is just what scholars do. Of course there are scads of books on just these topics.
And so when you cite them in your works, you will say, according to the best sources, and we'll question the reliability of Suetonius or Gospel of Thomas.
There's no scholar who's an expert in Suetonius or Cicero or the Gospel of Thomas who would tell you that we absolutely know what these texts originally said.
So when they say know what these texts originally said, but they will believe that we have a sufficiently clear knowledge to quote Suetonius. You quote Suetonius, don't you?
Yes, of course I quote the manuscript tradition of Suetonius. I mean, it's just understood among scholars what you're quoting.
And so you say in your books, I'm not really quoting Suetonius, I'm just, this isn't really what he said.
I'm saying that we don't have the original text for any writing from the ancient world. The New Testament is no different. Just as you can't establish the original text of the New Testament because you don't have sufficient evidence, you can't establish the original text of Suetonius because you don't have original letters.
See, for Dr. Ehrman, sufficient evidence equals a photocopy of the original or the original itself. If you don't have that, then you don't know. This kind of radical skepticism is something he repeated this over and over and over again. Now, as it has been pointed out, I even went online today and looked at one of the electronic versions of his books. That I have at Amazon.com. And I looked up his references to Tacitus. And never does anywhere in that book does he say, now, you know, we really don't have any idea what Tacitus originally said. No, he will simply quote Tacitus, he'll quote Suetonius, and he will do so without really in any way indicating that, you know, okay, Suetonius said this, but, you know, we just don't know what he originally said, so we don't really know if there's any real historical, you know, material here. No, he will just simply quote them the way historians quote them. And so I found a bit of an inconsistency at that point on Dr. Ehrman's point, a position that he will utilize these things, but he just simply doesn't treat them in the same way that he treats the New Testament. Now, then there was another instance where in the closing of my opening statement, some of you saw the graphic that I posted a couple weeks ago around manuscript P52. I actually expanded it a great deal, added a lot to it, and things like that. But I, when I was first putting it up there, I put that out there. And so he makes mention of manuscript P52 in his rebuttal. And I never expected, I must admit, I expected a little higher level than this, where he doesn't tell you this, he doesn't mention this. And it's funny, I was just looking at one of Dr. Ehrman's books where he mentioned P52, and I gave far more information than he did. And he didn't mention the very thing that he here accuses me of sort of leaving out in my description of P52. So let's take a listen to what he had to say.
He put a manuscript on the screen that was the oldest manuscript that he said that he had studied. I actually looked at this manuscript, held it in my hand for 2 hours one afternoon, 2 summers ago, P52. And he pointed out that this is very similar to the wording that you find in the trial of John before Pilate, John's Gospel, the trial of Jesus before Pilate, John's Gospel, in later manuscripts. He doesn't point out that there's a significant textual variant, even in this credit card-sized fragment of a manuscript, a significant textual variant involving the addition or subtraction of certain words.
Now, basically, I guess that was his way of trying to say, "Oh, see, there's he's trying to deceive you." By the way, I didn't say it's very similar to. It is Luke 18:31-33 and Luke 18:37-38. There's no question about that. It's not. This is similar to. And when he said that, I wondered what he was talking about, and so I looked at my Nestle-Aulin text, and there is only one citation of P52 anywhere in the Nestle-Aulin text, and it is a citation of a word order variant where P52 lines up with the other Alexandrian manuscripts and having one particular word order, and then some other manuscripts have a different word order. It's the difference between saying he again entered into and saying he entered into again, which again makes no difference. And so I knew of that variation, word order variation, but Dr. Ehrman himself says that there's no relevance to this. And so he said, well, it's indicated by Metzger. So, of course, I have Metzger's work on New Testament manuscripts. And so we looked it up. And from what you just listened to, it would sound like this was some major variant, and it totally overthrows everything that I was just saying about this one message going all the way through, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Let me read you Dr. Metzger's own words from the very book that Dr. Ehrman had on his desk the evening of the debate. Quote, "The only textual variation of significance is the probable omission of the second instance of eis touta in verse 37. If the full text of that verse is supplied, line 3 verso has 38 letters rather than the average of 29 to 30. Consequently, it is fairly certain that P52 represents a shorter version, perhaps the result of the scribes having accidentally omitted the second instance of the phrase." Then he says about the other variant that is noted in that context, "In reading pollen before eis ta praetorion, verse 33, P52 agrees with P66, B, C, D, and others. The reverse order is read by Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, the Byzantine text, and the Textus Receptus." So there's the discussion. And so what you have then is the possibility. It's in the text that is not in the manuscript. You have to lay the text out next to the manuscript, count the number of letters, and see how many letters would have been in a line. And if you do that, the average number of letters in the line is 29 to 30. But if you have ICE 2 Ta, it would be 38 letters. And so the possibility exists that ICE 2 Ta wasn't there. Well, what would that mean? Because, again, the idea is that it seems, from Dr. Ehrman's perspective, this is a major variant. It's a big thing. But the reality is, when you actually look at that, when you look at the reading, if you look at verse 37, it says, "For unto this I was born, and unto this I came into the world." And so ICE 2 Ta is repeated twice. So the difference would be between, "For unto this I was born, and unto this I came into the world, or for this reason." For ICE 2 Ta. "For this reason I was born, for this reason." The difference between the two. And somehow this is a different message, or we don't know what was originally meant, or because you don't repeat ICE 2 Ta. That was worth adding this into a rebuttal period, to say that I somehow had misled everybody and I didn't tell you everything you needed to know. I mean, not that you couldn't have, you know, looked all these things up for yourself. That's what we've got there. There you go. So I hear that the broadcast is starting to break up just a little bit. I'm sorry about that. There's absolutely positively nothing that I can do about that on this end, and there's really nothing that can be done on the other end either. I don't know if it's me breaking up or it's the fact that we have a record number of people listening to the program today. There is a record number of people listening live, and according to the office, I'm still fine. It's the fact there's so many of you who are listening. that's a number I haven't seen of people listening live. That's pretty amazing indeed. Let's play another one here, and again, invite your phone calls at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. And this was from the opening, and this is Bart Ehrman. What he did was he started preaching a little bit in his rebuttal. The first about 4 minutes was an agnostic lecturing Christians about how we should be open-minded, that we should listen to other views, and that we shouldn't let people like James lull us into thinking there aren't serious issues here, as if to hold my position means I don't believe textual critical issues are serious, as if I've spent all this time studying these things, and that means I don't think this is important stuff. I could not even begin to understand the mindset. But let me just play this quickly, then we'll take our break. Here's what Bart Ehrman had to say.
"These differences matter. Don't let James' assurances otherwise make you a sort of lonely think that, in fact, there's not a big deal here. There is a big deal here."
Notice the misrepresentation, the straw man, that I had ever said, "These don't matter." See, because in his language, "these matter" means the Bible can't be the Word of God. We can't know what it originally said. Since these matter, that means they are unresolvable. We can't know what the original was. There's a tremendous amount of equivocation, and as far as I can tell from this debate, the only basis Ehrman has for making these statements is his own authority. These matter, we can't know, that's all there is to it. And when you mean we can't know, we can know that we can't original, it's one of these two readings, and in fact, you keep claiming you know what the original was, and I think one of the most valuable things, I don't think I can play it for you because I think it was right when my camera's battery died and before the next battery got put in it was the rest of my cross-examination. So I don't have that yet. That will, of course, be in the MP3s that are available or will be available today or tomorrow. I think one of the most valuable instances was right toward the end of my cross-examination where Dr. Ehrman basically admitted that he has moved away from believing that there is any type of original that we can look at, and therefore his entire book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, in essence, he repudiated that, because there's no way for that book to even be understood unless you talk about the original reading of the text. And so that's an amazing thing. So let's go ahead and take our break, and then we'll be right back with one phone call and your phone calls at 877-753-3341.
The godly man is such a rarity today. So many stop, strong and true, and quickly fall away.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we have Alan on the line, which is really, really silly because Alan's on the same cruise ship I'm on, and he just could have come to my cabin and stood here, and we could have done this a lot differently. But, you know, Alan's Alan, so we'll go ahead and talk to Alan anyways, because it is odd that I'm going to be talking to Alan via my MacBook Pro, which is wirelessly connected to the internet going to Phoenix, and then Alan's calling Phoenix, and then we're getting connected, and it's a really weird world we live in. So anyways, yes, Alan.
Yeah, I didn't even know you were going to have a dividing line today.
That's because you don't hang around me, dude.
No, that I saw you having lunch, and then I noticed you left early, and then I just thought that was weird, and then I left and wanted to see if I could get a wireless connection, and I could, and I went into channel, and everybody had DL after their nick, and I'm like, okay. He must be doing a DL from his room, and then I was like, that's going to be kind of cool if I call in. Kind of weird.
It is definitely weird, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But not cool, according to you. I wanted to say, it did appear appear that Ehrman was, or Ehrman or whatever we call him, he was considerably flustered after the opening statement in his rebuttal, and was, I thought he was mad because it seemed like he ran into some issues that, you know, he probably ran into the same thing with Dan Wallace. I don't know, but he seemed really upset or really flustered, or, you know, he wasn't very happy. He was pleading with the audience to have an open mind and things like that. And I thought that was interesting. But the question that I wanted to ask you about is the manuscript tradition that you guys were talking about. It sounds like what you're saying in when it comes to the preservation of the Word of God in the manuscript tradition, which I agree with, I just want to make sure I'm clear on this, is that you're saying that if there would have been a wholesale change or massive corruption, it would have been in one of the streams or lines of the manuscript tradition, either Eastern, Western, Byzantine, whatever you want to call it. Is that what you're saying?
Well, are you referring to what I was talking about, primitive corruptions, or what? Are you just talking about the general unity of the entire manuscript tradition?
Really, the general unity of the entire manuscript tradition.
Yeah, I presented that in essence. I and again, he got lost on this too, and we ended up wasting a whole lot of time on this. I presented those graphics where I had Bible Works mark the differences between, originally I used the Westcott and Hort text as a representative of the Alexandrian side, and the Byzantine text platform as a representative of the Byzantine side. And as you saw, in most of the graphics, there was almost nothing marked. There was one where there wasn't anything marked in Hebrews. And in most places, there was just this massive amount of agreement. And see, he doesn't want to talk about agreement. He wants to talk about disagreement. And I mentioned that there were less than 6,600 differences between the majority text and the modern critical text. That makes for a 95% plus agreement on every other word in the New Testament. Well, he just totally freaked out on that because I don't know if he's ever thought about it, never looked at it. He thought I was talking about a 95% agreement in textual variants, which I specifically said I wasn't even talking about manuscripts. I was talking about printed texts. And so he got totally lost on that. But what I was attempting to say was that if there was in the period before the New Testament manuscripts began to be seen in history, if there was something different in those first few decades, that there would be evidence of that, that as the New Testament begins to appear in history and manuscripts, that we would have multiple lines of very different things. In fact, your question reminds me of something that I wish I had asked him. Always after a debate, you go, oh, I wish I had thought to ask that, or oh, I wish I had thought to ask that. You never really have time to do it. But I had asked him during the cross-examination, would not, if you edited a Greek New Testament and you put all your choices in, how different would that be from the modern critical text? And he admitted it would be less different than the modern critical text than the TR is from the modern critical text. So it would not be very different at all. And so what I should have asked him, if you took the two diverse early manuscripts, say the first 300 years, if you took the two that are the least alike and you applied the same standards of exegesis and hermeneutics to both, would you come up with a different religion? Because he's admitted in print that the textual variants do not change the doctrines of the Christian faith. And if he was consistent, he'd have to say no. Well, that would undercut his entire position. And that's the point, is that even if you take the most divergent manuscripts that have the most textual variance from one another and interpret them in the exact same way, using the exact same rules of exegesis and hermeneutics, you would not come up with some different religion. You're not going to come up with a different Messiah. You're not going to come up with anything, because I would imagine the two most divergent manuscripts that we can find would still have, I would estimate, a minimum of 92% of exact same words in the exact same place. And the other differences would be the Byzantine manuscripts would have expansions. They'd have conflations where they've taken an Alexandrian reading and a Western reading and put them together or something along those lines. They'd have longer names for deity or certain things like that. But you would not have some different message in any way, shape, or form. And I was sort of desperate to avoid talking about that because once people get a hold of that, then they're going, wait a minute, if you're saying we don't know, you're giving us a really radical conclusion that just doesn't follow from the facts. And so I would assume that that was probably what was behind some of that.
Well, yeah, and there's a whole not knowing thing is, you know, as you said, difficult to make the statement because then you can't know about any type of history at all and any ancient documents that we don't have the originals of or that came out before 1949. But another thing I thought was weird was that he, it sounded like the beginning of his cross-examination, of his questioning you, when he brought up the 12 manuscripts, I think that you said were within a century of the originals.
Right.
Yeah. And, which he said was news to him, which was interesting since it was brought up to him before. But
that totally left me flustered because he never challenged Dan Wallace on that at all.
I would like to, if you could blog about what they are, or if you could direct us to.
Alan, I did yesterday.
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see that. I'm
well, not
as
only did
usual,
I.
I'm out of the loop.
Let me fill people in. I did that yesterday, and someone in Kansas City sent the list to Ehrman, and Ehrman's response is, "Well, some of those are from the third century." And I mentioned in that what I'm going to do is I'm going to list them, and I'm going to list all the papyrologists and paleographers who placed them in the second century, and so you can just see for yourself. I didn't make the list up. I mentioned on the blog yesterday that I've been kicking myself. It would have taken me less than 20 seconds to pull it up if I remembered exactly where it was in my Libronix library because I had it running. And it took me less than 20 seconds to pull it up the next morning. So that was I think I might have those tattooed across my forehead just so that I never ever forget them and sort of in penance for having done that. But anyway, I've got three more clips to get to. What's that? What's
that? All right. I'm going to go. I'll see you later.
Thanks,
man.
All right, okay. Bye. All right. 877-733-3351. I can't tell from that PS. Have another caller online? Or was that just saying someone was. Okay. Someone had a guy call from Thailand. He wanted to be on record as the furthest away. Furthest away listening? Is that what that's about? Or furthest away calling?
Yeah, he wanted to be on record at the time where we set a record of listeners that he wanted to be on record that he was the one that was furthest away at that time. So, and he said it's 1 o'clock in the morning there and he's listening to the live show and really appreciates it.
Well, I very much appreciate our many listeners in Thailand, all two of them. It is amazing how the whole world can communicate right now. Just think where everybody is right now. I'm sitting here cross-legged on my bed, leaning over my MacBook Pro with my modem stuck up against the window so we can do this. It is amazing that God has given us this technology, this ability to do this. When Alpha and Omega started, we couldn't do anything like this. We never dreamed we'd be able to do the things we've done. God has definitely been good. Let's listen to this next one. I found this one extremely ironic. Those of you who listen to The Dividing Line regularly, you're going to chuckle at this one. So check this out.
Did Jesus pray? Jesus killing him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's a big difference whether he did or not.
Now, did you catch that? That was there. He was saying, did Jesus pray for those who were killing him? It's a big difference. Didn't we do an entire dividing line, an entire hour on Luke 23:34 back in September or so? Didn't Alan Kirshner join me in an entire program to an in-depth analysis, including a discussion of Bart Ehrman's own interpretation of the textual readings? Yeah. And someone just mentioned, Katie just mentioned the channel. Bart sounds very worked up there. He got very worked up. And Alan was right. He was quite angry. He was angry because I dared to challenge him, and he didn't like that. And people who live in academia and everybody bows and scrapes before them, that's what they expect. They just expect you to take their word. That's it. They've earned their big name, and you can just, you know, like it or lump it. And but anyway, yeah, he did sound upset there and obviously has no idea. I mean, if I was debating somebody, I would have gone to their website. I would have looked for textual critical issues. I would have found that on the blog. I would have listened to the program. But that's because we have a different view of truth, unfortunately, than folks on the left do. And so I found it funny that he would bring up Luke 23:34, when not only do we know about the variant, but we have taken the time to present a very full discussion of the variant right here on this particular program. Over and over again, Dr. Ehrman made statements about how textual variants matter. And anybody who has read my books and listened to my debates and listened to the Dividing Line knows that that isn't even a disputable matter. Of course they matter. We know that they matter. That's why look at the books that we've been making available. The Comfort Text and Translation Commentary, again, if I've said it before, I'll say it again. I can say it with much more fervor now. You've got to have that book. If you find this stuff interesting, I found that book to be absolutely so useful. It's just something I do like to sit down and just read it because it just contains that kind of information. And if you like that, then the lengthy textual notes that Dan Wallace has provided in the back of the NET-NE27 diglot will be extremely useful as well. It's very much extremely, and so having those resources, we make these kind of resources available. Well, they're not the big sellers. I mean, if we're out trying to get a bunch of money, this isn't the kind of book we'd be making available. You know, we'd be trying to write to the next, you know, Purpose-Driven Life or the next Prayer of Jabez. Remember that one? Something like that. Here we are making textual critical stuff available. Of course we know this stuff matters a lot. Of course we know it's important. Yeah, we'd be making Ehrman's book available. We try to provide stuff that's going to be important to people. So listen to what he said.
Differences actually can matter a lot. He points out most of the differences don't matter much of anything, and that is something that I myself have said. My point here, now I'll tell you my rhetorical point. I have 9 theses in this book, and he agrees with 8.5 of them. So let's deal with the half that he disagrees with, that these differences actually can matter for a lot.
Now, again, pure straw man. I don't know how anybody listened to him have to say and take this seriously. Again, you can tell that he's quite animated, angry at this point in time. I was never telling people that textual means anything. Instead, any variants don't distinction between textual variants that are not meaningful, that is, they don't impact the translation of the text, and those that are meaningful. And then I said there are textual variants that are viable and non-viable, and there are textual variants that are both viable and meaningful. So these are standard categories of discussion, but he won't, evidently, he determines what vocabulary is going to be used, and I don't get to define my own language and my own presentation and so on and so forth. So there you saw twice in the very same presentation within, let's see, that's 25 seconds, twice trying to tell people that I don't believe the textual variants are meaningful. And, of course, that's, again, a result of A, not listening well to what I was saying, and B, having absolutely no one asked to know the position of the person that you're debating. Again, is just it's just how liberals work, and we deal with it It means they don't win very many debates, but we still deal with it anyways. Okay, one last clip to play, and if there's any phone callers, we're running out of time here. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. Here's the last clip that I pulled out. This is where he was getting quite animated and sort of being a little bit of a preacher here.
If James wants to insist that we have the original text, then I want to know, how does he know? In any given place, and I can cite dozens of them, he will have differences of opinion not only with me, who's an expert in this field, but with every other expert in the field. If God preserved the original text intact, where is it?
So there you get a little bit more of the argument from authority. I'm the expert in the field, and all other experts will disagree as well. But again, it's all equivocation. Because what he's saying is, well, there are textual variants, and scholars might take two different views on a textual variant. Well, no one's ever said otherwise. That's a given. That's been known since the days of Origen, for crying out loud. Here's a man who's made a fortune on resurrecting not only the Gnostics, but something that's been a given and known amongst Christians from the beginning. The point is, even if there's disagreement, even if there's disagreement on something like a Mark 1:41 or a John 1:18, you inform the people, you explain the text, and unlike Dr. Ehrman, the rest of us who do not import an automatic agnosticism can recognize that we can look at the rest of the New Testament to very frequently discover what it is, how we need to read that text. His whole idea is, well, as long as there are two scholars who can disagree, it must not be the Word of God. And it is that standard, that ultra-skepticism, that leads him to say, we don't know what Suetonius said, we don't know what Tacitus said, and all he means by that is we don't know via the kind of certainty that could only exist if we were there when it was written or we had a photocopy of the original. And as I've pointed out over and over again, that kind of standard would not be meaningful in the history of the early church. The early church was a persecuted minority. And I guess, according to what folks said, and I'm not sure if this is actually going to show up in the videotape or not, but according to the guys that were sitting in the front row and they were watching Dr. Ehrman very carefully, every time I said something about persecution, every time I said something about a scribe possibly risking his life, like the scribe of P72, to even copy that portion of scripture and to possess it, he rolled his eyes. He was mocking of this. And it didn't come up in the debate, but I wanted to point out that the day, was it? It's actually that morning now that I think about it. I had purchased a journal online from Johns Hopkins University that had been mentioned on the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog because there was an article in it about how early Christians dealt with persecution, and it was going through two papyri that have recently been translated that dealt with Romans dealing with Christians and the dissolution of churches and the distribution of the property of the churches. And it mentioned dealing with the reader of the church and they're confiscating certain codices. I think it was, I'd have to bring it up right now, but I think it was 37 codices taken from one place. And you know what was done to these codices? They were destroyed. So it's not a question that this stuff actually took place. I don't know why Dr. Ehrman would behave in that way or react in that way. And in fact, just to discover that someone of such high learning by his own profession would behave in such a manner does remind me that I've read a number of things online about his recent behavior at SBL back in November that a number of people were just embarrassed at how he treated Dr. Parker and how he can be very mocking, as he was in our debate as well. And I think he's damaging himself along those lines. It certainly isn't damaging any of the rest of us, because the more and more of this that can be documented, then the more askance people are going to be looking at things he has to say. But be that as it may, it is obvious, painfully obvious, that I do believe these readings are important, that I think Christians should be educated about them. I can't tell you how many times people have written to me and accused me of hyper-scholasticism and corrupting the Word of God and all the rest of this stuff because I try to tell people we need to know about this stuff. We need to have basic knowledge of these things so that we are taking from our opponents the weapons that they are utilizing. I was just like reading something in channel. There are also, it would have been very easy for me to utilize a lot of the bad forms of argumentation he used if I just wanted to go toe-to-toe on that level. Now, that wasn't my purpose. In fact, I think it's a good study to compare and contrast the questions that I asked of Bart Ehrman and the questions he asked of me and the way in which we did those things as well. I think there's a fundamental difference in why we do debates. I wanted him to make statements, to put his position out there in such a way that for years to come, we will be able to quote those things, we'll be able to interact with those things, we'll be able to document where he's coming from. And I think one of the most important things, we'll be able to document that he is part of a movement is away from having any concern about the original text in the New Testament. He no longer believes it's a relevant thing. We can't get back to it. Let's stop talking about it. And unfortunately, the funds for schools that were once intended to promote the study of the New Testament are now being used by men like this to exegete the variants, to see what that tells us about what Christians believed at this point in history and so on and so forth, but not to get back to the original text of the New Testament. That is a tragedy, and I think Christian believers need to realize that just because someone's called a New Testament scholar doesn't mean that they have any type of a worldview that is even slightly relevant to what we would find to be important and helpful. So there's a quick review of the debate. I believe hopefully tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll have the MP3s, those up. Someone will have to, once they go up, will have to blog it. It won't be able to be me because I'm probably going to be a little bit out of pocket for a little while because we're going to be out in the Gulf of Mexico someplace. So someone else will have to blog it, but I hope you will download that, take a listen to it. And, of course, when the DVDs are made available, American Vision's doing them, we will let you know as well. Thanks for all the prayers and the support. Working on some more debates this year, even right now. Send off a very important email this morning. Keep praying for these things. We love having these opportunities, and as long as we have them, we're going to keep taking them. So it looks like it will be up in about an hour, so keep an eye open for that. Thanks for listening here on The Dividing Line, and God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.